Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings as we make our way verse by verse through the Old Testament. We find ourselves here in the 16th chapter. Now, as we come to this chapter, there are a number of mysteries in life. There's a number of whys, why this and why that. And we think of one of the great mysteries being, you know, why do good things, or why do bad things happen to good people? And, you know, sometimes you hear people say, well, there are no good people, right? All have sinned and fallen short. It's like, come on, right? I mean, there are good people, right? We think of Job. How is Job introduced to us in verse 1 of chapter 1? And talking about Job, that he was a man who was blameless, upright, one who feared God, shunned evil. That's a good dude. That's a good guy. In fact, the Lord repeats this in verse 8. He bragging to Satan about his servant Job. He said, look, there's none like him on the earth. Blameless, an upright man, one that fears God, shuns evil. He was a good guy, and yet the rug was just yanked out from underneath him. And sometimes in life, you know these wonderful people, and it just seems that they just can't catch a break. And you just wonder, Lord, why is it? Why is this happening in their life? Another mystery is, why do good parents have children that are idiots, right? Why do good parents end up having bad kids? And this is one of the mysteries that we find here in chapter 16 of 2 Kings. Now, you remember going back last time when we were in chapter 15, in verse 3, we read that Azariah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The overall flavor of the man's life, he was a good guy. He did those things. Now, there were compromises in his life, to be sure, as there are compromises, it seems like, in everybody's life. But he was a good guy. And then he has a son, Jotham. And we read in verse 34 that Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, now Jotham is going to have a son. So now we're talking the third generation. Grandpa is a great guy. Dad's a great guy. And what we're going to read in verse 2 is that Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God. And this guy becomes totally satanic, completely satanic. How in the world does that work? When grandpa loves God, dad loves God, and now the grandson ends up being a Satanist. Charles Swindoll, he said it this way. He said, we usually expect that godly parents are going to bring up godly children, but that isn't always the case. Jotham, for the most part, followed the Lord, but when his son Ahaz came into power, he did the exact opposite. There is no formula for parenting. We can't explain why godly parents sometimes have prodigals and ungodly parents sometimes have mature Christian children. We're going to see at the end of chapter 16, this totally committed Satanist is going to end up having a son that just served the Lord in tremendous ways. So here you've got at the beginning of the chapter, you've got good guys producing a horrible child, and then you're going to have a horrible child ending up producing a great child. Now, remember that we've got the children of Israel. They have experienced civil war. We've got 10 of the tribes in the north. They keep the name Israel. Their capital is Samaria. They have a total of 19 kings. Every single one of these kings was evil. Now, when we get together next time in chapter 17, we're going to be reading about the end of the nation of Israel. And these 10 tribes in the north, they are going to be carried away captive. Now, in the south, they've got a total of 20 kings, and they have 8 of those kings that are called good. They did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So, a little less than half of the kings in the south were pretty decent guys. Well, as I say now, we come now to this guy Ahaz, and in verse 2, we read that he was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. So he only lived to age 36. So some of these guys did not live very long at all. Now, no doubt the reason why he died so early is that we read that he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Now, there are critics of the scripture that will say, look, so much of the Bible is made up. So much of the Bible is fiction. It's just a fictional story. Now, what's interesting is that if you've been listening to Richard Dawkins lately, Richard Dawkins, of course, a very famous atheist, he believes that the Bible is fictitious. But he believes that the Bible and the church have given us Western civilization, which is very good. And he has benefited, as many people have benefited from Western civilization. He doesn't want to see Islam take over the West, because that would do away with our prosperity and our blessing. And he said this, the Bible should be taught, but emphatically not as reality. It is fiction, myth, poetry, anything but reality. As such, it needs to be taught because it underlies so much of our literature and our culture. So he is a member of that club that believes that so much of what we are reading is just fictitious. Now, there are fictitious characters. Now, not in the Bible, but we see fictitious characters being created all the time. This is the Washburn Crosby Company. They are the ones that came up with gold medal flour and became a huge company in the mid-1800s. They continued to buy up other flour mills around the country. And in the early 1900s, they became known as General Mills. Now, what's interesting is that General Mills began to receive a lot of letters from housewives and from restaurant owners, and they would contact the company with questions about their product, questions about their food, and they had an entire department that just responded to these letters, answering housewives' questions about baking and so forth. And so somebody in the marketing department one day put forth the idea, well, you know, it would be good, instead of just sort of, you know, answering these questions, it would be good if we could put a face to it. And so they created a fictitious character that we know as Betty Crocker, right? And Betty Crocker was a fictitious person. And over the years, they've changed the hairstyle and the clothing and the makeup and the jewelry and so forth. And there are people that want to approach the Bible as if it's filled with a bunch of Betty Crockers. And what we have to continue to remind ourselves is that we are reading factual history. What was interesting is that in the 1800s, this little clay, they call it a bulla, was discovered, and written on it, it said, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah. And what's interesting is that Biblical Archaeology Review, which is not a Christian magazine, people think that it's a Christian magazine, and it's not. And writing about this little piece of clay, they said this, this lump of clay called a bulla was used to seal a papyrus document. We know this because the back of the bulla still bears the imprint of the texture of the papyrus. Also on the back of the bulla, we can see the impression of the double string with which the document was tied. They also believe that it bears the thumbprint of Ahaz himself upon it. And this, of course, it reminds us of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. You and I can have incredible confidence as we read the scripture that we are reading history. Again, over 25,000 archaeological discoveries verifying the story of scripture. There has never been one archaeological discovery overturning a biblical narrative. 25,000 to zero. We can have great confidence that what we are reading is an accurate portrayal of what happened thousands and thousands of years ago. Now again, here is Peter saying, I know what I saw. We know what we experienced. Again, Peter, the Apostle Paul, others, they went to very violent deaths, holding fast to the fact that they saw a dead guy alive again. Again, why do we lie? We lie to get out of trouble. We lie to get people to like us. We lie so that people think better of us. We don't lie in order to destroy our lives. And yet, if these guys were making up the lie, they were making a lie, and all they got out of it was heartache. Who does that? Well, then in verse 3, we're told, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, the 19 guys in the north, all of the 19 bad guys, those were the guys that were his example. Those were the guys that he was emulating. He was walking in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own son to a demonic god, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, we're going to see that there are two kings that are coming after him. A king that was in Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and the king of Syria. These guys have united together, and they're going to go after Jerusalem. They're going to raid Jerusalem. And so here is a guy who now sees there's a little bit of a confederation that's coming after him. He doesn't have a relationship with God, so he can't really call upon the Lord. In fact, Paul House tells us, desperate to solve his political problems, Judah's king becomes a dedicated polytheist in hopes that some god may deliver him from his trouble. And so this guy is worshiping everything under the sun, trying to find a god that will listen, trying to find a god who will pay attention to his dilemma when he has turned his back on the one god who could solve his problem. He turns his back on the one God who really did care about him. And this guy is so dark, this guy is so evil, that he takes his son, his baby son, and we find clay jars with the remains of little children throughout the Promised Land. Usually they're somewhere between 3 and 6 months of age. These children were sacrificed, they were burnt alive after the parents were able to bond with these children after 3 or 6 months. We're not talking about babies that are a day or two old. We're talking about 3 to 6 months old children. And he takes his son and he gives his son to Molech. Now listen to how this would work. Molech had a place of worship outside the walls of Jerusalem. His idol stood in the innermost of 7 chambers or cells, separated by grated doors. The worshiper who offered a bird was admitted into the first. He that offered a goat to the second, a sheep to the third, a calf to the fourth, a young steer to the fifth, a bull to the sixth, and he that brought his son as an offering alone might enter into the seventh, the present chamber of the deity. So the more valuable the sacrifice, the closer to the god Molech that you could get to. Those that were offering their own children were able to go right into the very presence of the deity. The idol itself had a head of a calf and upon a human body. Its arms were extended with its hands open like those of a man, who's about to receive something from another. The image was hollow, we must suppose, of metal, and was heated by a fire from within until the hands were glowing. The priest took the child from its father, laid it in the hands of Molech, where it was burned to death. The priest, meanwhile, violently beating drums that the cries of the victim might not be heard, and of course, that the parent might not have second thoughts trying to save the child. So it was a picture of a person willing to sacrifice the life of their child in order that some good thing might come their way. Again, the Bible tells us that the farther down the timeline we get, the more men and women are going to find themselves being absent of their natural affection. Natural affection should cause a parent to want to protect the child, not to destroy the child. A parent who has natural affection would shove the child out of the way and allow themselves to be hit by the speeding car rather than to have the child themselves being killed by the speeding car. And again, as we look around our culture and we see what abortion has done to our culture. Now again, if you have an abortion in your past, that is not the unforgivable sin. God loves you. God cares for you. God wants to heal you of that wound that has taken place in your life. But abortion is a picture of doing exactly what ancient Israel was doing with the god Molech. I'm getting rid of this child because this child is going to be a hindrance to me. This child is going to be a roadblock from me being able to enjoy what it is that I want in life. When I was dating my wife, I would say that probably Fleetwood Mac was probably our favorite band, maybe Aerosmith or Foghat, but probably Fleetwood Mac would be our favorite. And whenever I hear a Fleetwood Mac song, my mind goes back and I have scenes from the past that come to the forefront of my mind. And they, of course, they had two female singers. They had Christine McVie and they had Stevie Nicks. Now, maybe you saw Stevie Nicks gave an interview just a short while ago, and she revealed that she had an abortion. She found herself being pregnant by Don Henley, and she understood that this child was going to destroy her life. And she said, "I'm like, this can't be happening. Fleetwood Mac is 3 years in and it's big. We're going into our third album." It was like, oh, no, 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 no. It would have destroyed Fleetwood Mac. Absolutely. It would have been a nightmare scenario for me to live through. You see, it's an inconvenience for me. It's going to hold me back. It's going to diminish the quality of my life. And so therefore, I'm going to do away with the life of the child. It's the very same thing that ancient Israel was doing with Molech. And so 21st century Americans have not really advanced that far from ancient Israel. Now, what we have described for us is we've got these two kings coming after Ahaz. We've got Pekah coming from Samaria, and we've got Rezin coming from Damascus of Syria. Now notice that we read in verse 5 that they besieged Ahaz, but they were not able to overcome him. So they have set a siege around Jerusalem. They have not as of yet been able to breach the walls. And so what do we read in verse 7? So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me." Now, you really wonder what would have happened had he cried out to the God of Israel the way that he cried out to the God of Assyria. Now, what is happening here is that he's basically doing an end run around Israel, around Syria. Assyria is the up-and-coming power. They are becoming quickly the world's lone superpower. And so this king, who was far away from his God, instead of calling upon his God, calls upon the Assyrian, hey, come down, help me out. I'll submit myself to you. I'll be your buddy here, and everything will be good for you. Now, what's interesting is that we know that this really happened in history, not because of just the Bible itself, but there were two discoveries that were made in the 1800s. There was this limestone slab that was discovered that basically tells the very same thing that both chapter 16 and chapter 17 speak of. And then there was this tablet that was discovered where the king of Assyria said, of Israel, all of its inhabitants and their possessions I led to Assyria. I overthrew their king Pekah, and I place Hoshea as king over them. I received from them 10 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver as their tribute, and I brought them to Assyria. And it also mentions Ahaz being a Judahite. And again, it's verifying the story of Scripture. And so notice then in verse 10 that we read that King Ahaz, he went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz, he sent it to Urijah the priest, the design and of the altar and its pattern. So he sketched this out, he took measurements of it, and he sent it to the priest down there in Jerusalem, and according to all of its workmanship. Now, as you continue to read down through the chapter, we're going to see now that the worship of Israel is being completely changed. The worship of Israel is being completely dismantled. And what he's doing is he's taking the worship of the Syrians, he's taking the worship of the Assyrians, and he's bringing it into the temple at Jerusalem. And there is a mixture that's going on, that he's turning his back upon the truth of the God of Israel, and now he's bringing in more and more pagan influences. As you read down through here, notice that he is just dismantling everything. I had a friend of mine years ago. He was a guy that really loved the Lord. In fact, an interesting story, as I was pastoring a church about an hour north of here, and I had received a phone call that the pastor of Harvest that we had started just a couple of years before this, that he was going to go back to California. And I had thought of my friend that maybe he might be a good fit for this church. And I had contacted him, and he said, no, I don't think so. And it was probably a good thing. I didn't have the greatest discernment at that time. And what was interesting, he had some disappointments that came his way. He had some professional disappointments that entered his life. It appeared that God had not been answering his prayer. God was not, according to him, fulfilling his promises the way that he thought God should. And he began to dismantle things in his life. And I saw it taking place over a period of years. He began to dismantle the words of Christ. He began to tell me things like, no, the words of Christ are not to be authoritative in the life of the Christian. The words of Christ are Old Testament. And I tried to share with him, now look, how do we make disciples? How do we make disciples? What is Jesus's formula for making disciples? You go into all the earth, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I taught you. And he begins to now tell me the words of Christ are no longer authoritative. He's beginning now to tear down things in his life. He began to come up with things that the only scripture that we really need to be paying attention to are the words of the Apostle Paul. And slowly but surely, he gets weirder and weirder and weirder. And eventually, he has no faith in the scripture. He has no faith in God at all. And you see it over and over in Scripture, and if you are paying attention, you're going to see it over and over again in contemporary life. And it always begins with the dismantling. It always begins with dismantling the basics of the faith. And this is what this guy is doing. Now, here's the grace of God. Here's the grace of God. Notice verse 20. And so Ahaz, he rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And notice this. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah is going to end up being one of the most godly kings that the children of Israel have. You know, Hezekiah is one of the guys that I bring up to a single mother. You know, we know what the statistics are, right? When dad is not in the life of a child, the chances of that child ending up in prison, the chances of that child living a self-destructive life, I mean, it just multiplies over and over again. But I love to remind a single mother raising a son that even Ahaz brought forth Hezekiah. And of course, what was Timothy? Timothy appears to have had a believing mother and a pagan father. And it doesn't appear that the father really had much of an input into the life of that child. And yet Timothy ended up being pretty good. And so just because you find yourself being single, just because you find yourself raising a child on your own, it doesn't mean that somehow that child is destined to become Charles Manson and, you know, a mass murderer and all of that. God is gracious, and God will hear your prayer, and God will strengthen you and help you. But here is a guy, Ahaz, he's just totally off the rails. And God certainly had something greater than that for him. Again, I kind of close with what Paul House says. Ahaz leaves a legacy of appeasement and syncretism unmatched to this time. Assyria can count on him for money and loyalty and zealous acceptance of their gods. Judah's king seems genuinely pleased to serve a powerful master who can deliver him from regional foes. You see, you don't have to walk by faith. You just gotta do what the Assyrians tell you to do. You don't have to walk by faith. No doubt he feels safe. But the historian duly notes the ways in which he has exceeded Jeroboam's wickedness. Now remember, he was the guy that introduced all of this idolatry in the very beginning. If Jeroboam's practices are worth condemning, what will happen to a nation who rejects the Lord even more clearly? Once again, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. Much had been given to Judah. Much had been given to the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so for them to give their own children to Molech, how great would be their judgment. Now we're going to see the judgment upon Samaria, the judgment upon those northern tribes in chapter 17, the next time we get together. And then within just a few short chapters, we're going to see judgment even fall upon Jerusalem itself. And the sad thing is that this was never God's will. This was never God's design. God had told them through Moses over and over again, this is not what I want for you. But they would not believe. They would not walk in his ways. Oh, let's pray that God would give us the grace to walk in his ways and to put great authority upon his word. His word is authority. His word is not given as suggestions. His word is given to us as a roadmap. Live this way. And oh, how God will bless your life. And Father, we ask that as we leave tonight, that again, we would learn from the mistakes of others, that we would learn from the mistakes of Ahaz, that we would come to understand that you are reliable, that you are a very present help in our time of need, And that, Father, for us to turn our backs on you is to turn our backs on the true lover of our soul, the true helper that is available to us 24/7. And so, Father, I pray that if there is a drift that is going on in any of my brother sisters' lives tonight who are here, that, Father, they might feel the convicting hand of the Spirit of God, and that they would make it a priority to stop the drift tonight, that we would reevaluate just how full on for the Lord Jesus Christ are we living. Lord, as we see this overspreading darkness in our world taking place, Lord, I ask that you would raise up pushback against it, that your people would take seriously our commitment to you. Father, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Give us a passion for the preaching of the gospel. Give us a passion for church planting. Give us a passion for mission outreach. God, give us a passion for reaching this world before the time of the end gets here. Stir up your people, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.